Good morning. Turn, please, to Job chapter 33. For those of you who are here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, and I don't know if there would be one in that category, if there would be 10 in that category, I can't look into your heart. But I give you permission to not pay attention to the first 3 minutes of this message, because I'm going to speak directly to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'd like to read you, as you're turning to Job 33, a verse from the book of Romans, verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, or to the Gentiles, or to the... I'm sorry, let me read that again. I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, is I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm going to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. I make no apology for it. And in fact, we're living in a day perhaps when we see less and less of it being proclaimed. The man who wrote these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit had once been called Saul of Tarsus, had once been at the top of what this world had to offer, a rising star in the Jewish religious community, on his way to fame and riches, on his way believing he was serving God, zealously going down a road to the city of Damascus in Syria, what we call today Syria, to persecute those who had followed what he perceived to be a new heresy, a new cult, the Christian. He was going down the road with letters in his pocket, giving him permission to persecute the church, when he was arrested by a bright and shining light from heaven. His sight was taken from him. Those with him fell around him as if they were dead, and he heard a voice that said, Saul, Saul. Whenever a name is repeated like that in the ancient world, it's a term of endearment, the most personal kind of love. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now from that moment, when Saul realized that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, that he had been all wrong his whole life, that every idea he had about God was wrong, there was a radical change. He was born again. In the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he became a new creation. And from that moment, the Lord took the zeal that unconverted Saul of Tarsus had, and he took that zeal, and he took Paul, and he made him one of the most prominent figures in the early church, a church with without marketing, without media, without all the technology and money we have, turn the world upside down. That was their criticism. You know what he said? He once said, woe be me if I preach not the gospel. Let us examine ourselves, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much is a soul worth to us? Do we believe in the existence of hell? Yes, here at Greenwood Hills, the center of orthodoxy and sound teaching with all the wonderful ministry that you have here. You've heard about it. You've heard it preached over the years. You've read about it in the words, in the Word of God. Some of you could quote more verses about it than I could. But let us ask, is it just an intellectual thing to us, or is it a real, living, vibrant truth? Because what I find in my own life is that so often I'm so cold to what the worth of a soul is like. You say, well, Keith, you're getting to be pretty well known. I mean, you're a gospel preacher, and this is your bread and butter. This is what you're supposed to do, right? I mean, what do you mean you get cold toward the worth of a soul? Well, one example out of many I can think of, it was about a year ago this time, and I was sitting in a Midas while my car was being worked on in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. I was having a bad morning. I don't even remember what happened, but I was irritated. And I was sitting there reading Newsweek, an article about dinosaurs or something. And sometimes the Lord gives you a golden opportunity on a platter. And afterwards, you know you've missed it. Two ladies walked in, and they sat down, and they started to converse with one another. And I was sitting there reading the magazine, but I couldn't help but overhearing. The one lady said, "Sometimes I just don't know why I go on. I just don't know what it's worth living for." You know, I sat there, and immediately I thought, I should say something. I should tell her about the hope that is within me. I should tell her about the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. But you know, at that point in time, I just wasn't in the mood. And I just didn't feel like getting into it. Didn't feel like encumbering myself. You see, even those people who we look up to, who take it upon themselves, by the grace of God, they've been made people who have gifts where they publicly expound the word. They're human like the rest of us, and we should remember that. We should pray for them. But it happens to every one of us. We can get cold as to what the worth of a soul is. We can look at someone, we can see the long hair, we can see the tattoos, or we can see a derelict on the street, and it's just so easy to kind of avert their glance and walk on by. To the homosexual, who is angry, angrily waving his fist in the face of God, it's so easy to say, boy, do they deserve what they're going to get. So easy to do that. What's the answer? Is the answer bringing in new forms of evangelism to the church? Well, I'm not opposed to those forms of evangelism which correspond to the scriptures. Is the answer conforming to the New Testament pattern? Absolutely, yes, we have to conform to the New Testament pattern. It's in God's Word, we have to follow it. But you know what we need in 1994, more than anything else, is we need some New Testament Christians. We need some people who are going to take this book for what it says, who are going to make it more than just daily reading material for a half an hour, or something that they look at in conjunction with the daily bread. And I'm not slamming the daily bread, that's fine. But we need to make this our food, what we feed upon. And it's only as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only as we focus on His grace, that like Him, His Holy Spirit is going to begin to awaken in us, maybe rekindle in us, that desire to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is to love. Job chapter 33, please. Everybody can pay attention now. Job chapter 33. We're going to read beginning at verse 24 of Job 33. Job 33:24. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Verse 27. He looketh upon men and says, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Let's briefly look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the only hope of the world, our shield, our defender, our shepherd, and our friend. Pray that he would be exalted in this meeting. Pray this in his holy and precious name. Amen. Now the verses that we're looking at stand in the midst of a tremendous discussion on the nature of who God is. You see, there's five people that we know of that are present at this conversation. There's a man named Job. He was a prominent man in his day. He's the man who we take the name of this book from. He had great wealth and great renown, and he was known as a righteous man who followed God. And in one day, he lost everything. He lost his sons and his daughters. He lost his home, and basically, perhaps the house he lived in, but basically lost all of his wealth, all of his cattle. And then he lost his health. Boils broke out all over his body. And if we ever wanted to look at a picture of human suffering, we could look at Mr. Job. He was just in a sad, terrible predicament. And if things weren't bad enough that he hadn't lost everything, three of his quote-unquote friends show up. One man named Eliphaz the Temanite, another Bildad the Shuhite, and the third man Zophar the Naamathite. And these three men show up, and instead of really consoling him and giving him comfort that mattered, they start expounding on their own opinions of what God is like. And therein they run into trouble. When we start to kind of put God into a box and judge God by our standards and by what we think he should be, right there we're in trouble. And these guys just were grieving Job over and over. They're saying, come on, Job, you've done something wrong. You have hidden sin. Admit it before God. This wouldn't be happening to you. They were all wrong. They didn't understand God. Now, another man shows up in the story. He's a younger man, apparently, named Elihu. And he opens his mouth. And he begins talking about what God is like. And you know, there's so many people today talking about what God is like and what they think God is like and what they think man is like. But you know something? We weren't there at the beginning. We weren't there at the creation. We weren't standing there when God put the stars in place and when he taught them the song. We weren't there when he took the ocean and put the bounds upon them, set up walls so they couldn't go over it. That's the descriptive language that's used. We weren't there in eternity past before anything was. There just was God. We weren't there. We are created beings. We are looking back on this as history after the fact. And we are cut off from God. There's a barrier between us and God. So what makes us think that we can accurately formulate an opinion of what he is like and what our responsibility is to him? Now he says in verse 27, he looketh upon men. This is a person who repents. He looks around at his fellow men and he confesses, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not. You know, it's interesting. When humans estimate what God is like, they tend to do what the ancient Mesopotamians did, what the ancient Babylonians did, what the Medo-Persians did, what the Greeks did, what the Romans did, and what people have been doing ever since the fall, probably. They tend to be drawing up God, a God who is not the great, omnipotent, superior creator of the universe, who is all-powerful and all farther above us, and we can't understand him or his ways, but they tend to draw up a God who is sort of like us, who's just a little bit like us. Case in point, the Greek gods. If you look at them, they were like men. They would get angry. They would get jealous. They would lust. They would steal. They would lie. They would cheat. They would do all these sorts of things. My friend, these aren't gods. This is us. That's just a description of man, and you put a name on it, and you call it God, and you make a nice little statue, and you put it in your corner, and you can pray to it. And you know, it's kind of nice, because you're not really accountable to it. I mean, sure, you may believe that if something bad happens in your life, it's because God is mad at you. But does it really affect your day-to-day life? Well, that kind of God, no. Man tends to bring God down to his own level, and he tends to raise himself up. It is an idea that is thousands of years old, but one that we hear propagated over and over and over again. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the center of the universe. Man is the highest being. Man is evolving to something greater. Men are going to grow into gods, as the New Age movement teaches. Men are the highest part of creation. As Shakespeare said, what a piece of work is man, how noble in form, how infinite in faculty. That's what people believe. They think that there are no limits to what God can do, to what man can do. I'm sorry. They think that by his reason, by using his intellect, by just banding together and getting rid of their problems, they're going to bring about world peace. They're going to solve everything. You know, it amazes me, the essential optimism of unrepentant man. Because they can look around at a world that has more than 35 major wars going on right now. They can look around at the famine and disease. They can look around at all these sort of things and yet say, oh no, but we're solving these problems. Look, we have the United Nations. We have Nobel Prize winning scientists working on this problem. For every problem they correct, 5 more show up to confound them. We find ourselves in a quandary when you put man at the center of the universe, when you put him at the chief position. But the reason it occurs over and over again is because our first parents were like that. When they fell, when they disobeyed God and took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they there exerted their will against God and said, no, it doesn't matter what God says, it's what we think he should have said. Satan said, hath God indeed said? And that was all it took. That was enough. They went there and they theorized about the tree. They looked at it and they saw it was good for food. And it was pleasing to the eye. And well, if it looks that good, it must be good, and therefore, God is holding something back on us. He's holding something back on us. We need to get that. It's something we need. And they took of it, and they sinned. That is the basic definition and picture of sin. Rebellion against God. So this is the first step. It's not that man is the chief one in the universe, it's that God is the chief person in the universe. And so, we've got to look at not what man's analysis of creation is. That man is essentially good, that you're born with a clean slate, that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you get into heaven. Because that all really doesn't matter. That's just figments of people's imagination. What we need to do is look at what God says of man. What has God said about man? Let's look at Romans chapter 3 in connection with this point. Romans chapter 3, please. The 6th book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 3. Here we have a discussion by Paul, the apostle, and he uses several quotes from the Old Testament. In verse 10 of Romans 3, he says, as it is written, now this is God's opinion of men after the fall. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And the final damning statement, the final coffin nail, the final judicially condemning statement against mankind, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, it's a very different estimate. And it's one which makes a lot more sense when you look at history. And when you look at what men do around. When you look at Benito Mussolini, when you look at Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, and a number of other people that we could name through history. And you know what? When you really get honest and get true and look down into your own heart, you see that the arrow hits home, that the description fits. Now that's the key. Back in Job 33 here, in verse 27, he says, if anyone will say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right. Not that I've sinned, but I'm not as bad as this guy over here. Or, well, I've sinned from time to time, but I'm not a murderer, you know? Or a child molester, or a drug abuser, or whatever. But if he says, I've sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. Let me ask you this morning, what has sin done for you? What has ruling your own life, putting yourself at the top of the chain, making yourself the focal point of the universe, what has that done for you? Has it given you peace? The answer is no. I'll answer for you because the Word of God says no. The way of peace you have not known. Has it given you comfort? There's no comfort outside of the God of all comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ. Has it given you security? Well, if it has, then why are you so afraid to stand before God, who is the judge of the universe? What's he going to see? He's the one who watches us, the one who knows everything about us, the one who looks straight into our hearts. You can fool me. That's not hard to do. Kind of a gullible person. And if you're a really good actor, you can fool other people in this room. And you can look like a good religious person. Maybe you can speak the language. I know a lot of people that can do that. They can sound evangelical. They can sound born again. But you know something? When you get right down to it, there's nothing there. There's no reality. There's no genuine spiritual life. God's estimate of humanity is that we are unprofitable. Let me illustrate it this way. I have a very good friend. He's like a brother to me. We grew up together. He's 1 year older than me. I can remember when we were 15, as probably most people who are about to turn 16 do, they look forward to driving, and we were looking forward to driving. And to a guy, just the most important thing is to have a sports car. You know, it's a really, really awesome car to drive to school, if you may use the term in the colloquial sense. Really cool car. I never forget, and Denny just told me, he said, oh man, I got this 1967 Mustang. No, a 1967 Mustang. That's the best. Oh, I love Mustangs. Great cars. 67, one of the best years for them. My favorite was 69, but 67 was good too. But you know something, when they got that car home, and when they had, you know, oh well, it needs a new paint job, it needs this and that. But when they really got down to it, they found out the whole frame of this kid's car was rusted out. It was worthless. I mean, he could get in the car and maybe one day he'd be driving down the road and his feet would just come through the floorboard. And you say, what good is this car? You say, it looks good on the outside. On the outside, you've got a 67 Mustang which no 16-year-old in his right mind would turn down. But you know, when you get down to the reality of it, it's spoiled. It's ruined, and it's worthless. Now, thankfully, he had better luck later on with cars. But that's how it is with humanity. You know, you can look around, and you might be tempted to look at all the wonderful things that medical science does, and all the wonderful things that NASA is able to do, with sending men up in the space shuttle and so forth, and look at the great buildings that men have made, and the great strides we've supposedly made. But look at it from God's point of view. Look at it from the perspective of eternity. And you will say it is unprofitable. Why is it unprofitable? Because he is not honored there. He's not at the center of it. He's not given his rightful place. He's an infinite, all-holy God who deserves number one. He created us. If I made a robot that could talk and could think, wouldn't I expect that robot, if it had feelings, which they can't make one that does, but wouldn't I expect it to give me gratitude, to be thankful for making me? Now that's a very crude illustration. But you know, every day, we are basically unthankful people when we reject God's grace, when we don't have the Lord Jesus enthroned at the center of our lives, when we won't bow the knee to Him, we're not giving Him what He deserves. Now my friends, it says here that in verse 27, he's perverted the way which is right, and it profiteth me not. The Lord Jesus asked the question. He said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? I'd like to ask you that question. What's it going to profit, that job promotion? What's it going to profit those friends you have, or the flashy clothes, or the nice car? What's it going to profit your good reputation? You're too good to acknowledge you're a sinner. What's it going to profit you in the end? Because you know something. It is certain that we've brought nothing into this world, and the Bible says we can't take anything out again. You're going to go out into eternity as a soul. A soul that will exist for eternity. It will go on forever. When your life ceases, and it will, for the Bible says, for it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. What are you going to carry into the courtroom of the universe before the great white throne of judgment of God as your security. Now, you can't take a team of lawyers with you. And you can't take a prepared plea in defense, because the word of God is going to judge you. And perhaps it'll be brought before you that on this morning in 1994 at Greenwood Hills, you heard the gospel of the grace of God and rejected it. It's a solemn thing. What's going to be your plea? I wasn't as bad as Hitler? Well, you still didn't give God his rightful place. You were still a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. Death is this separation. Eternal separation from God. In the physical sense, it's the separation of your spirit from your body. In the spiritual sense, it's the separation of man from God. What put the barrier there? I'm not going to stand before that great white throne of judgment and be judged for my sins. I'm not going to do that. You say, well, what makes you so special? Well, nothing. It's just that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down to earth, took upon himself flesh, one of the most marvelous statements in the Bible. God was manifest in flesh. The mystery. It defies the intellect and reason. And he comes and he says, look, you're totally unprofitable, you're totally corrupt, you can't save yourself, but I'm going to do it for you. He lived a perfect life among men, an example. He finally, in his last 3.5 years on life, went about preaching and offering salvation to men. Finally, by the very ones who he had come to save, he was taken and nailed to a cross on a lonely hill with the ignominious title, Place of a Skull, Golgotha. He was taken out there and he was nailed on the cross. Now, my friends, you've probably seen these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that have been drawn, or these little carvings or statues or whatever. They really irritate me because they cannot capture the horror of the cross. Isaiah 52, 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied, his face was marred more than that of any other man. Oh yes, he was taken and he was beaten. Oh yes, he was taken and he was flogged. Oh yes, he had a crown of thorns roughly put upon his head. He was stripped naked and hung out in shame in public. He had insults hurled upon him. He was spit upon. His back looked like a plowed field. His beard was torn out by the fists of the men who he had created. That's all true. It's all terrible. It's all horrific and graphic, and it goes beyond anything we can imagine, and any picture, any sculpture that man can make can't capture it. But you know what is an even worse sight than what man did to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is what God the Father did to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. That sight was so terrible, as he was judged, as in the language of Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as he was there being judged. The sight was so holy, of holy God as judge, judging holy God as the only perfect sacrifice. In that, his face was marred more than that of any other man too. And darkness reigned on the earth while the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was judged for our sins. Let us not forget what it cost. It's so easy to sing a hymn or to read words that we've sung and read so many times. Maybe you've heard it all your life and they just become cold and callous. Let us ask God to give us a fresh vision of what his grace has done for us. Now, if you will agree with God's estimate of humanity, if you will say they're unprofitable, I am a sinner. Let's make it personal. I am a sinner. I cannot please God. There's nothing I can do to please God or to get myself into heaven. If you'll agree with him, what is the result? Verse 28 tells us. He would deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. In the Lord Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. That light which was the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God, indeed, is called light. On what basis are we delivered from the pit? On the basis of verse 24. I have found a ransom. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," through the commercial term, means paid in full. I've said that here before, but it's good to remind you. When he cried out, it was paid in full. The debt was paid. The ransom was made. And there was no disputing it in the universe. And there's no disputing it today. The Lord Jesus says, based on what he did on the cross at Calvary, based on the fact that he was judged for our sins, that we don't have to be judged for our sins. If we'll agree with him about what we are, sinners, and if we'll accept his gift of salvation. What's required is repentance. Literally, a changing of your mind, turning around, going off from man at the center and highest part of the universe and saying, no, it's God at the highest part and the center of the universe, and it's his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Savior. The Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 puts it this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not just intellectual assent that there was a historic man, Jesus, but acknowledging before God, to God, saying to God that it was your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, who died on the cross for me because I was a wretched sinner. Now, God's estimation of you changes when you do that. He doesn't even look at you as a person who's turned over a new leaf. He looks at you as an entirely new person. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you know how he describes you? He says, you are accepted in the Beloved. Does that mean Christians are perfect? That they don't sin? Not on this side of glory. They're not perfect. But what it means is, positionally, when God looks at the person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees the perfect work, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. We're not going to walk with God for 25 years, and then he's going to come and pull our sin out of the closet and say, ha ha, it's still here. Not the kind of God we serve. That's something we do. That's something one of the fanciful creations of man, one of their gods, would do. But the God of the universe, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, says he'll remember your sins and your iniquities no more. You can have eternal life with the Lord Jesus. You can know you have eternal life. You can have peace and you can have security. If you stepped out into eternity, after this meeting is over, you could know that you were going to be with the Lord Jesus. Indeed, you would have a friend that sits closer than a brother. You would have a promise that he is holding you in his hand and he's not going to let anyone snatch you out. You would have, in a word, eternal security. And you would have the blessedness of knowing Christ. The one who says he will never leave nor forsake the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, that he is the ransom, the redemption, the one who has made reconciliation. He is our Savior for those who will accept his free gift of salvation. We thank thee for him. Pray that he would be honored in our lives. For the believers here, we pray that we would be edified, that we would look more unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And like him, we would seek to go after that lost sheep, to leave the 99 and go out and bring that sheep on his shoulders. Help us to go forth sowing. Teach us to weep as we think of the lost and perishing on their way to hell today. Use us for thy honor and glory. Pray for any unsaved here and for the children in the Sunday school especially, that conviction of sin would fall upon those who know not the Lord Jesus, that they would realize that they need a Savior, and that they might choose that the Lord Jesus is that Savior. Pray this in His holy and precious name. Amen.